Our songs have been sung in direction to glorification of the name of Jesus. Jesus' name above all names. Appropriately so. It is to Him that all glory and honor and praise belongs. And as we have sung those songs, and I really would like to have just sat back and listened because the singing was so moving, so beautiful. I think we would have to say that in some ways it certainly compares to the singing of the angelic beings around the throne of God as they praise and honor and give glory to God because He is Creator. And then the scene from Revelation chapter 4 shifts to chapter 5 in which the honor and praise is also given to Jesus, the worthy Lamb, because He's the one who's worthy to open the seals of the book. I tried to imagine what that singing must sound like as the myriads of angelic beings resound through the heavens, and I cannot imagine, except, as I mentioned, in a very minute comparison in reference to the singing as we have sung in our assembly this morning. For those who are our guests, we're very grateful for your being here. We hope you will come and honor us again by your presence. The name of a person or being stands for all that he is. So when we talk about the name of Jesus, we're really talking about all that encompasses Him as a being throughout eternity. That is, His existence before He became flesh, before as He was known as Hologos, the Word, and then when He became flesh, He was called Jesus because He was the Savior of mankind. Our other two elders are Mike Benson and John Smith. And if I should make mention of Mike Benson, he would say, well, that stands for all that Mike Benson is. We know him. And if I should say that we're talking about John Smith, there might be some ambiguity. There are lots of John Smiths. But we're talking about one particular individual, this one that we know as John Smith. And so when we mention him by name, or anyone by name, we're saying that's what that person is. It is simply our way of designating the character and reputation, the very existence of that person. And every person is a unique individual. So when we talk about God, and we talk about the name of God, we should understand that the name of God is sacred, that we should show proper respect for God at all times. And our lesson this morning is designed to perhaps enhance our appreciation for God and show respect for who He is and for Jesus as the Son of God to glorify their names. And in some way, as a subpoint of that, to correct some error that exists in our world about the name of Jesus. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5 and verse 11, in the second giving of the law to Israel, God had simply said to Israel through Moses, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Now what he means by that is, at all points in time, in every way that man speaks, he must show respect for God. That he should never speak of God, he should never refer to God or use the name of God in such a way as to lower him below that which rightfully belongs to him as the Creator, as the Maker of mankind, as the magnificent God who is the eternal existing one. God has always expected of man that he differentiate between how he looks at God and how he looks at his fellow man. And he has never allowed man to bring him down to the level of creation. He must always see God as being superior. Certainly as a loving and kind and gracious God and one who is a benevolent God, but nonetheless God and not man. And there are many ways in which man may seek to bring God down and do speak of Him in such a way as to bring Him down because many use His name in a vain way. It is not uncommon for man to speak about God so as to blame Him for something. Or in our common culture, to speak of the name of God or the name of Jesus in such a way that is so common that it's a part of an expression that relates to exasperation. You do not have to sit very long and watch any kind of a television program except you hear someone say, "Oh my God." And it makes my skin crawl to say that as an illustration. And that has become so common, I fear that we're not offended by it anymore. That we hear it all the time. And we do not think about how terrible it is that in a context of comedy or of exasperation, that men would speak of God in that fashion. Proverbs 22, verse 1. The wise men said, "A good name is better to be desired than great riches." And he means by that not just what men think about you. Certainly, a reputation is that by which we're known by man. So if we speak of a particular individual, like Mike Benson or John Smith, I use them as illustrations, we know them, and they have a certain reputation among us. They are known in a certain way. They are reported to be a certain kind of people. And so we have respect for them because of the reputation they have. But what is really known about the person is what he really is, and that's what God knows. And certainly we know these men. We know each other in such a way as to cause us to respect, have respect for each other. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 and following, Jesus spoke to the church in Sardis. And he says of them, "You have a name that you live, and yet you are dead." I don't know what name this congregation has among others who are fellow Christians. But I would hope that the name that we have is one that we are alive. But that may not mean that we are alive. God certainly knows what we're like, and sometimes what reputation a person may have or a congregation may have is not what they really are. But it is important that we try to maintain before men a kind of behavior so that when they think about us or speak about us, it is in a good way that we have a good name that stands for what we are. Now, in the Old Testament, there are three common names that are used in reference to God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And that's the Hebrew word, Elohim. It is a plural word. It is a word that sometimes is used to describe even angelic beings. And it is a common word that is used even to talk about gods that are idol gods that have no power. But it is the word that suggests the plural nature of God. I think appropriately so. When we read that word, we understand that there are three beings of God, of the Godhead, or that have God nature. In the New Testament, this is referred to in the sense of the Godhood, or of the Godhead. That there is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. And so Elohim is the word that conveys the plural nature of God. Another word is the word Adonai. And that's the word that commonly is referred to and translated by the word Lord. It suggests the idea of one who is the ruler, or one who is a master, one who is superior, one who is a leader, one who has power. And then there is the sacred name of God that is translated as best as we can translate it and say it by the word Yahweh. And it is that name that was always held as being sacred among the ancient people of Israel. So when God would speak to Israel and talk about Himself to describe all that He was to His people, He said, "Yahweh is my name. Yahweh is my name." What did He mean by that? The word is never used in reference to idols. So that when God would distinguish Himself from gods, that is, idols, it would be the special name He would use to talk about Himself as being Yahweh. It is the sacred name, the name so sacred that the nation of Israel, that when reading the Scriptures, and they would come to this word in the Scriptures, Yahweh, they would not read that name. Instead of Yahweh, they would substitute the word Adonai. And so as they're reading along and they come to that sacred, it was so sacred to them, they wouldn't even pronounce it. They held God in such high esteem and so reverenced that name. It is known as the name of four letters. Because in the Hebrew, you do not have vowels. You only have consonants. And they began to give little signs and little signals by which they would inject vowels into the consonant so you could pronounce it. But it is known as the letter or the name that has the four letters. It is called, therefore, the great and terrible name of God. It is the peculiar name of God because it is uniquely His, belonging to no one else. It is the separate name of God because it is separated from anything that might be common. It is therefore always held in such high esteem. That word, Yahweh, is combined with several other words, and from those words we have special meanings. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 22 and look at verse 14 for just a moment. In the context where God had required Abraham to offer Isaac his son, and you know that Abraham had done this. He had actually had prepared himself, was ready to take the life of Isaac. In verse 12 of the 22nd chapter, God said, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for the burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." Now, I want to say to you people who use the American Standard or other translations where you have the word Jehovah, that is not a good translation. I'm taking issue with men who are authorities in matters of translation. But I don't know how in the world the committee for the American Standard or the New American Standard or the New King James came up with the word Jehovah. It's nowhere close to the correct pronunciation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. But nonetheless, that's a side point. It's free. You can take it and look at it if you want to. Jehovah sounds good to us because we're used to reading it, but it's not a good translation. But Yahweh Yireh is a word as a combination which means the Lord sees. In the book of Judges, the 6th chapter, and this is the occasion now where God is going to use Gideon to deliver His people, they go through these cycles, and you know that now the people have cried unto God because of the oppression of the Midianites. And so God appears unto Gideon, and in verse 24 it says, "Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom," or Yahweh Shalom. "Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezerites." And that's a word in the combination of the word Yahweh with Shalom, which means God of peace. And that's just a sample of almost 40 or 50 different places, if I remember correctly, where you have a combination of the word Yahweh with another word to give significance to a place or to an event. But why did God choose this word to convey His name to people? Why did He select the word Yahweh? Let's go back to the book of Exodus, look at chapter 3. And all our children even are familiar with this context. It's the time in which God appeared unto Moses in the burning bush and is going to send him on a commission of delivering His people from Egyptian bondage. In the course of the conversation that Moses has with God, he asks in verse 13, "When I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The Lord of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is His name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Now that has significance. I am that I am. Turn over to the 6th chapter of Exodus. And let's begin reading in verse 6. Verse 1. "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And he appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah, or Yahweh, was I not known to them. I am that I am. As best as can be determined in the origin of the word Yahweh, it comes from the verb haya. And I suppose a Hebrew, if he were listening to me, would be amused at the way I pronounce the words. But we do the best we can. And the verb haya is a word which means to become or to be. It's a state of being. And it does not refer to God as though God became, but it refers to God in the sense that I am. And so when God says, I am that I am, I am have sent you, it is expressive of the fact of His eternal being without beginning or end. And that's as best as we can understand why God would choose that word to describe Himself. Frequently in the Old Testament, the patriarchs would use the word Yahweh in reference to God. It was true of Abraham. It was true of the servant that was sent by Abraham to select the wife for Isaac, Rebekah. It is frequently employed in the Old Testament Scriptures as it applies particularly and uniquely to the God that we know as the only true and living God. But now let's pass from the idea of that Old Testament word that is the special word and name for God that stands for all He is, to the passage that we read at the very beginning of our assembly this morning. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 and in verse 23, the announcement made to Mary and to Joseph was that a child would be born. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Oh, in the land of Palestine, there were always boys who were named by their mothers in perhaps expectation that this might be the Messiah. But this was the special name that was set aside for the one who would be the Savior of the people. Why was He called Jesus? Because He was the Savior of Israel. The only Savior that man knows. And in fact, if man today experiences salvation, it will only be through the being that we know as Jesus. There is salvation in none other. And I stand before you without any qualms in saying to you that if a man does not accept Jesus as the Lord and Master, if he does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he has no way of salvation. Now, people interpret that as being judgmental. They interpret that as being narrow-minded. We're not supposed to say things like that. That's not politically correct. We're supposed to be so broad-minded that we say, well, maybe the people who are worshipers of Allah through the Islamic religion, maybe they're okay. Lots of good folks. And then there are people who may not believe in anything at all, may not believe in God, but they're good people. And let's not be judgmental about those folks. But I cannot be any less judgmental than Jesus Himself was. And He said to the Jews of His time, except you believe I am He, you shall die in your sins. And because He was called Jesus, He is the only Savior that man can have. So I'm not ashamed to stand before you and to proclaim to you the faith I have in Jesus as the Son of God. And say to you, my friends and my brethren, if you do not put your trust in Jesus to save you, you cannot be saved. You'll be lost because He's the only Savior. And I stand before you and with all the courage that I can muster and unashamedly say to you that Jesus is the Savior of mankind. I believe that. I believe it with all of my heart. Now, what that does to people and the final analysis, how God is going to deal with other people who do not have their faith in Jesus, I leave that to God. But I can only say to you what the Scriptures say and what Jesus Himself has said. He will be called Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. But in verse 23, thou shalt call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us, and that is also appropriate. Because the one known in the beginning as Hologos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1 and verse 14. So Hologos, as He was known in the beginning, when He came to earth and took flesh, was known as Jesus and also as Emmanuel. Then there's a third name that is applied to this being that we know as Jesus. And when we talk about in this fashion, we're talking about all that He is. He is also called the Christ. And the word Christ is that which corresponds to the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one of God. And when the Hebrew Scriptures speak about the coming of the Messiah, they're talking about the one who would come again to deliver the people from their sins. The promised anointed one of God. And there was no other Messiah except the one who was known as Jesus. Yes, people, in history, there is acknowledgement that in the first century there was a being that lived, a man who was called Jesus. And he was an historical character. He had a great impact upon the world of his time. And philosophers talk about him as one who was himself a good philosopher. And he taught great morals, and he did a tremendous good for the world, and has left the world such wonderful teachings in reference to proper behavior. And yet they do not expect him or do not speak of him as being the Messiah, as being the anointed one of God, as being the Son of God. Only Jesus in history. But we must accept him as the Savior. And we must accept Him as God with us, and we must accept Him as being the anointed of God, the promised one of the Old Testament Scriptures. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 16 down to verse 18, which is the context in which Christ has asked His apostles, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they begin to respond in giving different answers. And some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, verse 14. Others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice Jesus' response to him. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee also that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," that's the trueness of that confession that thou art the Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." His apostles understood, though certainly in a very limited way, that He was the promised Messiah. They certainly had doubts, and they would go up and down in reference to their faith, and sometimes it was strong and sometimes it was weak. But they acknowledged that you are the Christ, the promised one of God, the anointed one. Now I want to talk for just a moment, injecting a point here, about some misconceptions about the name of Jesus. And the first misconception is that this is some kind of a magical name, or just pronouncing the name has power in itself. Like a magic formula that a person might use. As perchance similar to some kind of a formula that might be used by devil worshippers. And by saying the right sequence of words, or the right pattern of words and statements, that you employ the power of the unseen. Lucifer, for instance, is the name applied to Satan. And they are those who believe in Lucifer and who worship the devil. And they have their certain formulas, their magic formulas they use to cast spells or to bring about some unknown supernatural power through the power of Satan. It's all a bunch of nonsense. It doesn't mean Satan does exist. He does. But there's no power in that formula that they may seek to employ in some secret way. It reminds us a lot of what took place in the 19th chapter of Acts. When Paul had come to Ephesus, and there were certain ones known, as we begin in verse 13, certain of the vagabond Jews, described as exorcists. If you do not know what an exorcist is, you've missed out on a lot of the movies that have been very current, especially in our time, of people who believe in demon possession, and they explain a lot of the problems that people have. They've got demons. So we've got to have somebody that exorcises, somebody that can draw out those demons. And there's a great imagery that people have, and imagination they use to talk about how you exorcise demons. And here is this priest who comes, and he has his water, and he has his cross, and he goes through all of this incantation and magic formula and pronouncing the name of Jesus, and the power of Jesus then draws this demon out. These people were known to be exorcists. I don't think they had any special power, but at least they claimed to have it. And it says, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons, one of Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. It was known among the Jews and the Greeks that all those who dwell at Ephesus. Well, in their mind, they thought that the use of the name Jesus was kind of like what they employed in their exorcism formulas. And it wasn't that. The power was not in pronouncing the name. The power was not in the statements that were made. The power resided in Jesus. And the serpents, but the evil spirits knew Jesus. And that's a false concept that we have today, or people have today. When they think about the name of Jesus and they go about just saying Jesus all the time as though there's some magic or there's some power in saying the words, the power is not there. The second problem that people have in misuse of Jesus is what I refer to as euphemisms. And that is showing a lack of respect for the sanctity of the name of God or for the name of Jesus. This is an audience that maybe not will not understand this illustration. I find that as I grow older, this is becoming truer, more common. Gomer Pyle. Does that ring a bell to anybody? The older ones, yeah. You know what Gomer Pyle was famous for? What was his famous word that he always said when he got exasperated? Golly! And he would just draw. Do you happen to know what that euphemism means? Have you ever thought about what he was... I don't think he was saying it in a way that was designed to really demean God or to in some way take the name... But he was. Because a euphemism is taking a form of something, then putting it in a different form and using it as though it's innocent. And that's simply a byword that's used. It's a euphemism that's used that stands in the place of God. And I hear people all the time say things like, gee, or gee whiz. And it appears as though it's quite innocent. And I would not say that a person is deliberately saying something like that. But you need to be careful about what you say. Because the background of that expression is in Jesus. And it's just shortened to gee. Or put something else with it like gee whiz. So we need to be careful about how we use our words, and careful about how we express them, lest we show by virtue even of a derivative of another word that is sacred, show disrespect for our God, for Yahweh, or for Jesus as the Son of God. Now I'd like to spend just a few moments of your time talking about some passages in the New Testament where you have prepositions that are attached to the name of Jesus. And when you attach these prepositions to the name of Jesus, you have different meanings that are used. And let's start with a common passage. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verse 18 down through verse 20. And this is Matthew's recording of the Great Commission that Jesus gave to His apostles. And as He gave this commission, here is what He says. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me, all authority in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, you see the preposition, in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Now, the word here, the preposition here that's attached to make the name the object of the preposition, the preposition is actually the word eis, which means into. And it's not the same as a statement that we'll read later on in Colossians 3 and 17. In Colossians 3, 17, it's the preposition in. But here it is eis. And Jesus really is saying, baptizing them into the name or into the relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that as men are taught the gospel and they respond in faith in Jesus to the gospel teaching and are baptized, they are baptized into a relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I had an email from a fellow a few months ago in which he was really taking issue with Matthew's account. And in fact, he just discounted Matthew's gospel altogether, as though it were not really accurate. And the reason he didn't like Matthew's account was because it mentioned the idea of baptizing into or in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said, that's not correct. And I wrote him back and I say, do you mean Matthew didn't know what he was talking about? Do you mean Matthew was not recorded when he recorded the words that Jesus uttered to his apostles in commissioning them? Well, he didn't want to accept that. But that's the conclusion of his argument. Why would he say that? Because he was a part of a party, a group, that believed that in order to baptize someone, you could only say, and you have to say, in the name of Jesus. Because if you say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that conveys the idea of the triune nature of God. And they don't believe in the triune nature of God. And so in the exchange of 4 or 5 emails, it became pretty obvious that it was a futile exchange. And I finally said, well, I don't think you're capable of understanding what you're saying, and so I'm just going to leave this in the Lord's hands. But here is a context where you have the preposition, and the correct understanding of the preposition in association with a name means that when a person is baptized, they're baptized into a relationship. It's not a magic formula that you say when a person is being baptized. But I tell people when they're being baptized so that they'll understand. I want you to comprehend the fact that what you're doing now is an act by which God forgives you of your sins. Your sins are washed away and you are being baptized into relationship with God. Now, you need to have respect for that relationship all the time. You need to commit yourself to this fellowship with God all the time. You're beginning a new life of sharing in life with God. And that's what Jesus meant when he used that particular preposition, into the relationship. Now, I mentioned Colossians 3 and 17. And again, that's a passage that you are familiar with. Because Paul admonishes the Colossians, and by so admonishing all of us, that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all in the name. Does that mean that you go about and when you do something, you say, I've got to do this right. And to do it right, I've got to say, I'm doing it in the name of Jesus. And so you give somebody some food and you say, in the name of Jesus. Or if you don't say the name of Jesus, then you're not doing it right. Or you may be teaching someone and you say, in the name of Jesus. And everything that you do in life, you have to say, I'm doing it. You've got to pronounce the words for it to be right, in the name of Jesus. Well, that's a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying. In the name, that is the preposition in attachment to the name of the Lord. In the name means by the authority of. It is not something that you say. It means it's something that you do. So that when you do something, you only have the right to do it by the authority of Jesus Christ. You don't have to say a thing for it to be by His authority. But in order for it to be by His authority, it must comply with His authority. So when he said, as we read in Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verse 18, all authority hath been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now make sure that whatever you do, Paul says, in word or deed, do it all by his authority. Doesn't mean you have to say anything. You do it all the time without saying anything at all. And so again, there is this misconception on the part of people who are Pentecostal in background that it has to be something that you say. It's not really something you say, it's something that you do. Let's go over to Luke, the 10th chapter. We find the return of the 70 that Jesus had sent out on, again, the limited commission. And when they come back, in verse 17 of Luke chapter 10, it says, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name. He had given them power. He had given them power that as they went about by Him, by His authority, by His power, they could simply cast out demons or they could heal the sick. And they were overjoyed because they would go about and they would cast out demons. And Christ, of course, responds in saying, do not rejoice in that you have that power, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven, of something far greater. But as they had gone out, they had been given the authority of Jesus Christ to do these things. Now, in conjunction with that, let's think about the idea of authority, by the authority. In old times, when the king would send out someone during the medieval ages, the kings ruled and he would send out someone as an ambassador. And this person would come to somebody and they would say, I come in the name of the king. What do they mean by that? I'm sent by his authority. I didn't come of my own initiative. I have come because the king sent me. And people would understand that. Let's go to another context, I think, that verifies that, because you have a cross-reference of terms that help us to appreciate that. Turn to the third chapter of the book of Acts. And we find in the third chapter the occasion where the impotent man has been healed as he sits begging at the gate of the temple. And you are, I hope, somewhat familiar with that. We'll not read the entire context. But in verse 6, chapter 3 and verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Well, this was by the power, by the authority of Jesus Christ. In verse 16, it says, as Peter rehearses this, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him, which is hath been given, or hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now keep in mind now how this has been stated. Jesus' name is the authority and the power given to the apostles. And Peter says, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk, by the power of Jesus. And then he says, the man was made faith, or was made whole through faith in his name. That's in his power, trust in his power. In chapter 4, you will notice as they are called in question. And when they had set them in verse 7 in the midst, they ask, notice now the question, by what power or by what name have you done this? They associate those two. They're equivalent to each other. What power did this? What name did this? They don't mean just simply pronouncing a magic formula. But there was someone who had the power. Now, whose power did it? And in verse 9, Peter says, if this day we be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole? Means again refers to the same process, the name or the power. And then in verse 12, he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The power that was manifest in the miracle itself gave evidence of the power and the authority of Jesus Christ as the Savior. There is no other name. Now that doesn't mean that when you simply say the name Jesus over somebody that they're saved. It means that He is the only one who can be the Savior of mankind. He's the only one who has the power. doesn't refer to what you say. It refers to the authority of the one who has the power to save mankind. Now let's look at another preposition. In Philippians, the second chapter, verse 9 down to verse 11. And the English translation gives this as being translated by the preposition at, which actually is still the same preposition in. But I think it is appropriate in the way the English translation gives it, and so we'll just follow along in reference to the appropriateness of that translation. The second chapter of Philippians talks about the magnificence of Jesus, His exaltation, or His previous condition in exaltation, but His humiliation when He became flesh, and then again His exaltation. And let's start in about verse 9, which talks about Him being exalted again. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name. And that simply means that He stands as a being superior to all others. It doesn't mean that there is just the name itself that has significance. The name stands for the being. That at the name, and notice, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, in verse 18 down through verse 21, listen to the way that Paul exalts Jesus Christ. He says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come." What's He saying? He's talking about the exaltation of the being Jesus. So that when you think about His name that identifies Him, that name, that being is above all of the names. Whatever being you can think about, He is far superior to all of those. Now the picture that we have in the book of Philippians, the second chapter that we read, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. As I try to visualize that, it would be like we would have Christ who would come into our assembly. And I would step aside, and this is certainly a limited illustration. But I would step aside and let Him have the place. And then I would say to you, "I present to you Jesus." At the presentation of Him as a being, every knee would bow in showing respect for Him. Every tongue would confess, "Yes, Jesus is Lord." Now that's going to happen. It may not happen in this assembly. There may be no one who's going to respond to the gospel invitation of Christ. No one who's going to say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I accept Him as my Lord and Master." But if your life is not right, let me tell you what's going to happen. In the judgment, when we stand before the judge, there's going to be someone who's going to say, "I present to you the judge, Jesus Christ." And from the lips of the most immoral man, from the lips of the greatest antagonist of the faith of Christ, from the greatest infidel and agnostic, will be wrenched the confession, "Yes, Jesus is Lord." Whether they want to say it or not, because it must come forth and there must be the acknowledgement. Undeniable at that point in time. Too late. Too late. But at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. That's an appropriate translation when they translate it by the English word at instead of the English word in. And then finally, there is a passage in the book of Acts, the second chapter, in verse 21 and following, where you have the preaching of the Apostle Peter and reference made back to the second chapter of Joel, that in the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And he talks about what's going to happen. And he says that all who call upon the name of the Lord, upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it mean to call upon the name? It doesn't necessarily mean something you say. And I know that's true because Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, 21 and following, not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? In thy name do many mighty works. He will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of lawlessness. When we call upon the name of the Lord, we are invoking the authority of heaven. We are appealing to heaven. We are saying to God, God, you promised salvation to come through Jesus Christ, your Son, through the Messiah. And the conditions of the gospel are we have to believe in Him. We have to put our faith and trust in Him. So when we believe and put our trust in Him and turn from our sins and confess Him as being our Lord and are baptized, our sins are washed away. Lord, that's what you said. Now we appeal. We invoke your authority to do what you said you'll do. And all who thus invoke the authority of heaven are those who are cleansed and saved from sin. Call upon the name of the Lord. I refer back to the passage we used in chapter 4 of Acts in verse 12. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I offer to you, not through my power, but through the power revealed by God in His Word, the being Jesus Christ. The being known to us by that name. The only one who has the power to save you from your sins. There is none other. If you're lost in sin, don't stay in that condition. Because the day will come in which you'll stand before Him, and whether you want to or not, you'll have to say as you bow your knee in homage, yes, Jesus. Jesus, you are Lord. But then it's too late. Now you have the time. Won't you come as we stand and sing the selected song?